This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
This evening, we're back in a study that we started a couple of months ago in this second closing half of the book of Romans, Romans verses 12 to 16. And tonight, we're going to delve into an area that I think is super important, often misunderstood. But once we get a handle on the issues that Paul begins to address in Romans 14, there are all kinds of really pretty exciting implications for our own spiritual life and for our church as well. So why don't we turn to the Lord, and we'll get into our study. God, when we stand before you and we're looking into your word, we realize that we're not just looking at ink on a page. We're really looking into your mind as you've revealed these important thoughts to us, these truths. And so we ask that your spirit would take the truths that are here and tamp them deep into our hearts so that we'd be able to really know what it's like to think your thoughts and to have your heart and to be your people in the world that you've called us to be. We thank you for the extraordinary privilege, God, of being able to walk in the light and to know what's really true because you've chosen to reveal that to us. Let us never lose sight, Lord, of just how precious your word is. Amen. All right, so we're in Romans 14. We've been talking about the key areas that really make up the central core of Christian living. And so the last couple times we were together, we were in chapter 13. We talked about the idea that love is at the core of the Christian value system because love is who God is. And tonight we want to move a little bit beyond the ethic of love to really enter into a sometimes difficult to get at world, namely the world of conscience, which is deals with personal convictions, it deals with morality at a certain level, and it's just one of those things where at the end of the day, when we're clear on these issues in our own mind and in our own hearts, it gives intense clarity to who we are as people and what our life's about. So I think that this is very important material and sort of interesting, and it begins in a historic situation that Paul addresses in the church at Rome, which was made up of Jewish and Gentile people, and a crisis that emerged because of that mix of ethnic backgrounds. Let's take a look. This is starting in verse 1, reading from the New Living Bible. And Paul says, "Accept Christians who are weak in faith and do not argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer who has a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who think it is all right to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who won't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Why do you condemn God's servants? They are responsible to the Lord, so let him tell them whether they are right or wrong. The Lord's power will help them do as they should do. And in the same way, some think one day is more holy than another, while others think every day is alike. Each person should have a personal conviction about this matter. Those who have a special day for worshiping the Lord are trying to honor him. Those who eat all kinds of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who won't eat anything also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God." So, that's some kind of weird stuff here. Let's unpack what Paul is talking about. He's really getting into this fundamental clash of cultures between people who've come into a personal faith in Jesus Christ from Jewish backgrounds and from Gentile backgrounds. And as we've said before in our study of Romans, the one really remarkable thing about the early church was that it had the ability to draw in people from these widely differing social, economic, gender backgrounds, All the things that divide culture are set aside in the body of Christ, in the church, and people learn to develop that deep unity of the Spirit that transcends culture. But, of course, we can never extract ourselves from our culture. We are made up to a large extent of the culture that forms us and molds us, gives us certain kinds of outlooks and so forth. And so it is in the early church, in this church in Rome, you've got a problem that centers on this issue of being of meat that has been sacrificed to the idols and which is odious in the mind of the Jewish sensibilities. Here's what I mean. In the ancient Roman world and in the Greek world before them, worshippers of the many gods that made up the Roman pantheon would go down to the temple. And so it's the temple of Aphrodite or Apollo or whatever it is. And the way that they would connect with the god is by offering up sacrifices. And so the offering of a sacrifice, and with that, you know, some magical incantations, things like that. It's the way to get the god to pull your oar and to get the god to do what you want or to avoid a curse or something like that, or in some cases to make a curse on somebody that you're angry with. But it's always associated with the giving of meat. But, you know, you think about a city like Rome, which was, you know, enormous, probably the largest city in the ancient world. You got all these people showing up with their meat to offer as sacrifices. You know, that's a lot of flesh. And so what they began to do is they made this deal with the gods where the god was okay with, you know, just the aroma itself and maybe little pieces of meat, but the majority of the meat that was left over from a sacrifice, the temple priests and priestesses would take and they would cut it up and they'd sell it on the open market, make some money. So the earliest butchers were in fact, you know, these temple priests. Now, that was common practice in the ancient world, but Jewish sensibilities, quite independent of whether or not these Jews were Christians, was that, you know, if you think about it, it's a really a disgusting system that they have set up here. All this meat is consecrated to these pagan gods, and it's really gross. And that, so therefore, to get involved in the consumption of this meat and creating a market for this meat really is a tacit endorsement of paganism, because that's what it's all about. This is meat dedicated to a god. And so if I'm going to buy that meat and eat it, then isn't that saying at some level that I am participating in this whole system of worship that surrounds the pagan temple? And in the church to which Paul is writing, what happened was that some of these Jewish background believers in Christ were becoming offended by the fact that other people in the church were actually eating this meat. And because of the fear of ritual contamination, that eating the flesh would be like participating in pagan sacrifice itself, you have this whole group of people who are now saying, you know, not only should we abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, but we've got a real problem. Namely, we don't even know what meat is sacrificed to idols anyway. It's all over the place. It's not marked, you know, with a USDA stamp offered to Apollo and on this date or whatever. The point is that it's impossible to really know. And so what these people were doing basically is to say, just to be on the safe side, we should become vegetarian and just eat only vegetables, no meat. And in that way, we can distance ourselves from this whole meat sacrifice to idols problem, all that it conveys, all that it assumes, and we'll just keep ourselves clean on that front. And Paul says of these believers, in verse 1, he says that they are weak in faith. In other words, that this position, this outlook, actually is not God's way. Why is the person weak in faith? Why is it that the person who says, I'm going to be a vegetarian because I don't want to be contaminated by this ritual meat, why is that somehow a lack of faith? Well, because they're wrong. And so if they really passionately believe something that's wrong, on a subjective side, yeah, they may have really believed it and have strong faith in that sense. But strong faith in something that's not true is ultimately not very good faith. And so Paul is saying they're wrong on this issue. And so they are can be referred to as the ones who are weak in faith in the sense that they're unwilling to, you know, eat this flesh. He says, this is later on, this is verse 14, the first half of it. Same chapter. He says, I know and am perfectly sure on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. He says, I know that it doesn't matter whether this meat's been sacrificed to an idol or not. You know, what is an idol after all? An idol's just a slab of stone that someone has carved or a piece of wood that someone's chiseled a resemblance of. They don't really exist. They don't really correspond to any real being. And so it doesn't matter, ultimately. And he says, I know this on the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. And here I think he's referring to the narrative in Mark chapter 7 where Jesus declares all foods clean. But Paul also says here in Colossians 2:16, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moons or ceremonies or Sabbaths. In other words, Paul's saying the whole idea of sacred food, sacred places, sacred days don't translate. They're not a part of the Christian faith. All days are God's days. And so while some people may set aside a particular day and say, this is the really important day, that's fine. They want to do that, but it's not really true that one day is more holy than another, that certain foods are better to eat or more spiritual to eat than others, and that that diet is somehow a key to your spiritual life. You know, it's not that way unless they're high carb. Now, that's what we need to understand. Jesus taught it's not what goes into a person that pollutes them. It's what comes out from them in terms of their attitudes, their words, and so forth. And so the superstitious idea that somehow we're going to get unspiritual by our diet, it doesn't make sense, Paul's saying. And so it would be like, going to the baseball game and getting a kosher hot dog with a little slice of kosher dill beside it and worry that you are beginning to embrace Judaism. It's just a hot dog. It doesn't matter if a rabbi said words over it or not. It's just pig snouts and hoofs. That's all it is. Some gelatinous goop. All right, you hungry? Now, let's press on here to the question then, okay, so we realize it doesn't matter from God's point of view what you eat, what you put into your system in that way. So what do we do with these people who've really got a big problem with this whole meat thing and are creating kind of a stir in the church over this issue? Well, I know what I'd say. I'd say, look, just get over it. Flesh is flesh. Meat is meat. Eat. And, maybe, I suppose, if I was really devious about it, I'd engage one of these people in their, in the night while they're asleep, and they're maybe like, open like that, and I'd shave off some of that meat and just throw it right in their mouth. And, they'd wake up and realize what had happened, and you'd be able to point out, see, now, no demon has indwelt you, nothing bad has happened, it's really okay. So just get over it and move on. Well, it'd be nice to be able to do that with people's hang-ups, but it isn't so easy, is it? And so look what it says. This is in verse 14, second half. We already read the first half a minute ago, which where Paul says it's cool to eat whatever you want. But, he says, if someone believes that it's wrong in this context to eat this meat, then for that person, it is wrong. Wow. Now, that's a kind of a heavy thing for Paul to say, and it's just rife with all kinds of implications. What is Paul saying? Is Paul saying that morality is just a matter of personal opinion? That if you believe that it's good, then it's good, and if you believe that something's bad, then it's bad, and it's just more or less up to you? Well, clearly he's not saying that, and we'll kind of pound that out in just a minute here. But what he is saying, and what it does mean, is that when we move into the area of people's individual conscience, we're moving into a murky but extremely important area. And so what I want to do tonight is stand back from this passage a little bit and engage this question of what is conscience and what is the role of conscience, especially in relation to things that are not necessarily right or wrong, good or bad, but which people have very strong opinions about. Let's look at a diagram here. And this circle here, this red circle, just indicates that there is a sphere beyond which we could say something is objectively right or wrong. That there's real morality. And that to then go outside this circle would be to go outside God's will, because the Bible describes morality as not just my opinion or yours, but that there are universal and unalterable moral truths. Just like there are universal and unalterable truths in mathematics or logic or something like that. Things that just don't change depending upon culture, don't change dependent upon individuals, that are true, have always been true, always will be true. The Bible says that there is a sphere of morality that is like that, because God exists and God is personal and God is moral. And God, therefore, in terms of who he is the definition of what morality is. And God doesn't change. So if it's wrong to take innocent human life, then it's wrong for everybody in every place and at all times. So your belief about morality doesn't change moral truth. There is such a thing, the Bible says, as true moral guilt. And here, when we talk about issues of conscience, this is a very important area. Because it's the fact that we all, as human beings, have violated what we know to be real right and real wrong. You know, children, from the earliest days, are like little reprobates running around, and they lie, and they steal, and they're violent, and they do all these kinds of things. We're trying to domesticate them. But they know within themselves, that I should not have bonked Johnny over the head with the baseball bat, and I should not have lied to my mom when she said, "Did you hit Johnny over the head with the baseball bat?" and so forth. And that's the way it is. And that's how conscience works. What do we call a person that doesn't have this mechanism working? We call them sociopaths. We say there's a sickness, that they have lost the sensitivity to their own moral condition. And so we've got a problem with God, because we do have true moral guilt, that we have all failed, each one of us. And really the essence of the Bible's message is that God is intently interested in dealing with that problem in your life. See, once you've operated outside the circle of God's morality, there's no way of working your way back in. You're guilty. And so there's only two species of possibility here. Either I'm guilty or I'm not guilty. And even the most incredibly self-righteous, I think, in the world would never say, "Of course I'm completely innocent of any moral wrongdoing." And God needs to deal with this problem, and he has dealt with this problem in the person of Jesus, in his death on the cross. He took upon himself your moral failure and mine. So that while I can't make myself acceptable, I can't make myself such that I didn't do those things that my conscience bears witness against me for, God has dealt with those things, and he has paid the price, and he has taken that whole issue of our moral guilt out of the way between ourselves and God. He's just asking us then to say, look, will you come into a relationship with me through what my son's done for you? Not to reform yourself, not to make yourself better or something like that, but just simply by the open hands of faith saying, yeah, I'd love to have the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and I believe that what Christ did, he did for me. And in the moment that we approach God and interact with God like that, then we are established in right relationship with him. It's really a sweet thing. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But let's press on, because inside this sphere of morality, there's an enormous amount of freedom. And God gives human beings the capacity to pursue lots of different ways of living, lots of different kinds of things, and we're free to do that within the bounds of what's truly objectively right or wrong. So there's a lot of freedom in the Christian life. And yet at the same time, there are these moral gray areas. And these are the areas in which conscience really comes to bear in our life. And let's get into this a little bit and think about it. There are gray areas where people are legitimately going to disagree with one another. Even in a group like this, we may have a wide variety of opinions, not about right and wrong itself, but in terms of the application of right or wrong to the very complicated lives that we live as individuals and in society. So, for instance, we'll find ourselves faced with legitimate disagreement in the political realm. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. You know, God is not the member of a particular political party. And different people are going to kind of stack up the same moral principles of justice and goodness and dignity of life and things like that. They're going to stack up the issues maybe in a slightly different order, and it's going to give rise to a different political outlook. And that's okay. And people are going to look at economics as Christians differently. And so some Christians, you know, really look at the biblical text that talks about the importance of individual stewardship of our resources and what that presumes about the private ownership of property, things like that. And there's a biblical case that could be made for, you know, free markets and private ownership and stuff like that. And that's certainly the consensus in our culture today. But there's also other teaching in the Bible about distributed justice and distributed wealth, the example of the early church, where they had all things in common, kind of an early experiment in socialism for a while. Or in the Old Testament, where there was a seven-year cycle of redistributing land, which is the basis for wealth among the people of God. And so some people are going to be left of center, others right of center on the whole economic thing, and that's okay. That's a place of where my conscience about how morality applies to economics and to the political order, that, you know, I've got those beliefs, and I can engage with people who disagree with them because, you know, it's plausible that their view is also true, and that's all right. There are all kinds of social ethical issues that are like this. War, for instance, would be one of these things. You know, I think most of us would believe that there's such a thing as a justifiable war. Yet, I think there are also many sensitive and authentic Christians who read the same Bible, who on the authority of Christ's words, primarily on the Sermon on the Mount, there are other texts as well, would say that no, war is never God's way for God's people, that pacifism is the way to go. And so our consciences are going to differ, and we're going to interact with one another about that, and that's okay. Also in the area of individual conscience, we're going to find varying points of view, individual matters of conscience differing from person to person based, for instance, on our past experience, It's going to differ even from culture to culture based upon social standards and social norms. You know, if you are in a Muslim country, it would always be a very bad idea to reach out and greet someone with your left hand, okay? Because that's an unclean hand, especially the little finger. And so that's something that you're going to not want to do in that situation. More importantly, for all of us, we've got, you know, some things in our past that mean that our realm of freedom may be different from somebody else's. Like in this area. Like in addictions. And, you know, I've got kind of an extensive history in this area. And there are, you know, matters of conscience for me that I would not say is true for everyone, but are matters of conscience for me, things that I just feel like I have to live a certain kind of way. So I'm not opposed to the consumption of alcohol, and I do drink. But I don't keep alcohol in my house. And there's a good reason for that, because if I have alcohol in my house, I'm going to drink it, however much is there. You know, and so I feel like I've got to draw some lines. Okay? I don't feel like I want to waste my time, you know, in front of television that just takes me to places that I don't want to be. So there's, you know, cable, HBO, all that stuff. Not into that. I'm not saying that that's wrong or that you're wrong for having it. That's not where I'm at, though. And that's a matter of individual conscience for me that I'm just not into. And so that's the way it is. Now, in some cases, and this would definitely be the case in the situation that Paul's addressing in Romans 14, there would also be the case of false conscience, where, for instance, these people are really worked up about the idea of meat sacrifice to idols, even though there's no such thing as that real idol, and then Christ has already said, whatever you want to eat, eat. So they're wrong. And their conscience, therefore, is rooted in a distorted way of things. And so often, it is this way, especially in religion. I think that many people in our culture, when they think of Christianity, they think in terms of stuff that they're supposed to be against for some reason, even though they enjoy it and don't see anything wrong with it at all. And that creates real barriers between people and the gospel of Christ. And I'll talk about that in just a minute here. But the point that I want to get at is that it is possible to develop false conscience that in effect means that as if I violate this area of conscience, it's going to have the same result as if I violate some real objective moral right or wrong, namely that I'm going to be plagued with guilt. And this is a very, very serious issue. Let me give you an example just from my own experience. I grew up in a family racked with guilt. And if there's one thing that could kind of summarize the whole dynamic of our household, it was guilt. And one of the principal causes of the guilt that was just a part of the air that the Leffel family breathed is the fact that both of my parents were brought up in a religious community, a pietistic Brethren kind of very, very conservative Christianity that was pacifist. And so my grandparents did not believe that war was ethical. They were conscientious objectors. During World War I, they occupied non-military positions and things like this. Okay, and so my dad grows up in this environment. Okay, but guess what happens in 1942? Is he's drafted into the Navy and, you know, told you're going to go to the Pacific Theater. Well, okay, now what does that do? Immediately that puts his conscience that was, developed in his youth about the morality of war, face to face with the realities of the fact that my country has drafted me and they are prepared to send me to war. And his own intuitive sense that, well, hell yes, this is something worth fighting for. And so you've got that kind of conflict going on inside the mind of a 19-year-old man. And, through six invasions of the Pacific Theater, a guy at that age is seeing a lot of really gruesome things. And what do guys at that age do to deal with the gruesome things that they confront? Another very serious taboo. They drink. And they drink a lot. And so my dad learned to drink. And drink a lot. But always with it, that underlying sense, that feeling that this is wrong. And my dad, by the time his term of service was over, was a basket case of moral internal conflict over having been involved in something that his own family was steadfastly opposed to, by coping with the pressures of that environment in ways that were abhorrent to his family. And here we have a guy that by the time he's in his early mid-20s is a Bible Belt alcoholic. And that's what I grew up with. And, the sense of guilt and shame associated with violating these internally constructed values that are not even necessarily true drove this man to an early grave. This is what I'm talking about here, is very important material. And it's important enough that we need to stand back and we need to ask questions of this text. What does it tell us about the development and the framework for our ability to develop a sense of conscience in these areas that are legitimately areas of disagreement, that are really moral gray areas? How do I deal with that as an individual? And how as a community do we deal with that as well? So let's just walk through three basic principles of conscience that come out of this passage. We go back to verse 1. Accept Christians who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Okay, so what's the first principle there? Accept them. Accept these people whose conscience is being informed on something that they don't even need to be all worked up about, but they are anyway. We accept them. That's all right. It's not my job to talk you out of your conscience. That would be an uncool thing for me to do anyway. But neither are we going to legislate the way we conduct our lives together on the basis of your conscience. And there is a human tendency, and certainly there's been a history and a tradition in the church, where we just simply ban things that might be dangerous. Feller could get in a lot of trouble gambling. Ergo, gambling is not permitted. Feller could get his mind really confused by listening to today's contemporary music. It might rot your head. Better to just say certain kinds of music aren't allowed. A lot of people get drunk when they drink. Therefore, we ought to conclude that drinking is just not to be accepted among God's people. And, frankly, the conservative church in America has a long legacy of this down to the present day. It's easier just to say if it's a possible problem, we just ban it, than making it individual matters of conscience. But then, of course, what about those whose conscience is free in these areas? What about them? Well, now we forced an issue of conscience on them, and that's kind of my dad's situation, and that's really a drag. More importantly, however, once a church or community of people takes something that God has not said and said, this is the way, these are the rules for us, You know, not that kind of food, not that kind of clothes. You know, we just meet on this day or whatever it is, whatever kind of rules the community has. Once those things are set up as like, this is the way it is, what we've introduced now is a new arbitrary absolute that actually is in competition with the moral truths of the scripture itself. This is exactly the problem that the Jewish rabbis and religious leaders of Jesus' day, this is what they were up to. They weren't content with the Old Testament teaching of honoring the Sabbath. That's too vague. Okay, that leaves too much to the individual's conscience to have to process. So what are we going to do? We're going to write volume after volume after volume of material defining every conceivable situation that you could be in, and in that, what would it look like to honor the Sabbath? And there's some really crazy stuff in there. But that's what came to define the Judaism of Jesus' day, a new arbitrary absolute where we don't even think in terms of how do I wrestle with my conscience before God on the basis of some moral truth. I just simply follow the rules. That's the heart of legalistic thinking. Follow the rules. But it also creates a crisis of cultural distance. See, because the rest of the world looks on, and what do they think? What they hear and what they see in Christianity, it doesn't add up. They hear Christians say, you know, that God accepts you right where you are, as you are. You don't have to do anything to be right before God. But then they see Christians living out these very exclusive rules. And so I was talking, this is a couple of weeks ago, week and a half ago. I was talking to a guy that I had just recently gotten to know, a good friend of mine. And we were interacting, and so you know how those conversations go. He's like, you know, nice to meet you, Angelo, and blah, blah, blah. And what do you do, Angelo? He said, well, I'm the brewmaster at Barley's. And I'm like, oh, cool. You know, you got an IPA for me. Tasty. He goes, and so what do you do? And I'm like, well, I'm a pastor of a church. And he's like, oh, well, excuse the language. I'm sorry about that joke. You know, and it's just immediately it was like this glass of ice water thrown on our conversation. Why? Because in his mind, what he valued, what he was into, is something that Christians just don't do. And what happens is that when we erect arbitrary absolutes, rules that govern our community, that are not in the scripture, we end up putting more barriers before the gospel than God says there are. And folks, this is serious. People's lives are at stake here. You know, in his mind, this guy I'm talking to his mind, he's adding up in his head, what is the cost of me having a serious conversation with this guy about faith? And he's thinking about all the things that it will no doubt mean that he's going to have to change. And all the while, God is in the background saying, I never said that. We got a problem on our hands. There's a perception about what it does mean to be a believer in Christ and a member of his body. And that perception is created by us, broadly speaking, the Christian community, and it is keeping lost, hurting people away from the kingdom of God. The greatest problem of evangelism in America is the church. And it's rooted in this very issue that we're talking about here. There is with this as well, I think, the danger of generational separation. if we begin legislating matters of conscience, you know, certainly for our children, we need to protect our kids. And we can't just throw them out and say, you know, figure it out for yourself, you know, something like that. We do need to filter the kind of input that kids get. But we also have to understand in our own minds that we cannot just like legislate their life and deflect all the ills of the world from around them. It's not going to happen that way. And I fear, even in this church, the very real possibility of many families out of a, because of their own broken backgrounds, your own experience, you know what the world's like, you've been burnt before, and you want to keep your kids, you know, safe from that, is setting up arbitrary absolutes within the family structure in the hopes of keeping the evil out. But actually what we're doing is we're not training our children to live in the real world, the world that they must face. This came home to me in a very profound way 6 years ago when our son turned 12. And, you know, we're engaging in these, you know, teenager kind of conversations that dads should be having with their kids at that age. My boy squared off with me and he said, look, it's this way, Dad. You can't be everywhere I'm going to be. You can't know all my friends. And yes, I probably will do plenty of things that would mortify you, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's pretty close to a quote. It's an ornery little cuss. And he did just like he said. And I had to admit and agree at that moment, I'm checkmated. He's right. So what am I going to do? I can't wall off the world from him and legislate his conscience. I've got to invest in a deep way with him. Not ban certain kinds of music and keep certain kinds of friends out of the house and things like this. I've got to have a different point of view. We've got to be welcoming these kids. And we've got to listen to that music that they listen to and interact with their conversations and keep things warm. All these things are fundamental to being an effective parent through those very turbulent years with lots of failure. But if we think we can just control and protect and legislate, we're going to end up with a real problem on our hands. And so that's just something I think for us to think through. Within the context of our families and our home church communities. But the idea, Paul says, is that we accept those with this kind of conscience. And then look what he says in verse 3. He says, we shouldn't condemn them. And who are you to condemn God's servant? I really like the way that's worded. What's the bottom line in this passage? Don't judge. Four times, Paul says, don't judge. And in addition to that, don't condemn and so forth. That's a very important thing here. We can't assume that we know what's in another person's heart that drives them to the issues of conscience that they have. And I feel like maybe here in this area, believers in this fellowship are extremely dismissive of Christians and other fellowships that are much more restrictive in terms of their lifestyle. Writing them off as somehow they didn't get the message and they're confused, and in some cases certainly they are. But this passage says we don't condemn our brothers and sisters who have their conscience informed by in different ways. That instead we should appreciate the differences that we have by respectful dialogue with them. In the mid-80s, my wife Linda and I lived in Chicago, and we moved up there for school, and we found our way to a small kind of upstart church in inner city Chicago. And it just happened that there's about a dozen people there. They were all extremely conservative in their backgrounds, and we never went to church. This is all we knew. And so it was like culture shock for us. Well, you what? You don't what? Huh? You know, there's a lot of those kind of experiences that went on in our early association with this group of people, the non-smoker, non-drinker, tithe, everything that you associate with very fundamentalist and conservative Christianity. And that was a very important experience for us because we learned early on, we believed that God had led us to this group. And so, okay, what's God going to do here with us then? And so we began to focus on what do we have in common? What's our common cause? And the common cause for us is that we wanted to reach the neighborhood in Chicago that we lived in for Christ. And if you've ever been in inner city Chicago, you know that it's not like Westerville out here. Everyone lives in apartments. So you can't have like this backyard barbecue that the aroma of which draws your neighbors over into this deep conversation or whatever. You don't even know your neighbor. And so we looked around and we thought, okay, how do we get access to where people are at? There's really only one institution in Chicago that allows access to everyone in your community, and that's the local bar. And there's corner bars everywhere, all over the place. Well, so here we are thinking, oh, well, obvious, this is a no-brainer. We'll just start hanging out a couple nights a week at the bar, get to know people and so forth. And we did, and it was really kind of a cool experience. But everybody that we were involved with were teetotalers. And most of them were like frightened by the prospect of even walking into one of these establishments. But, you know, we had common cause because we wanted to reach these people for Christ, at least give a hearing for the gospel. And so because we had that common burden and that common vision, they joined up. And we did go to the bar together and they did drink their grapefruit juice with the people there and so forth. And we were able to make some progress there because we were able to respectfully disagree and dialogue on the basis of a common vision and a common burden. And as well, when Paul says in verse 6 that we're trying to honor people with different kinds of consciences are trying to honor him, he says, do so to honor the Lord. They want to please the Lord. That tells us something also that's important, which is that it's important when we have disagreements about matters of conscience with one another that we seek to understand how conscious limited behavior for some people is their way of serving the Lord. Not writing them off as just you're just too uptight and you don't get it, but maybe that there are some things that you are involved with in terms of your conscience that I could actually learn from. There's more to learn than you might think if you don't judge people. That's something we learned. It's a simple lesson. I'm a little thick. It took me a while. And so, for instance, you know, the guy who kind of spearheaded this project that I was referring to in Chicago is a Wesleyan. And for those of you who don't know what Wesleyans are, these people are like Christian ninjas. And, John Wesley got up at 4:30 every morning, prayed for an hour, read his Bible for an hour, exercised, then had breakfast. Well, guess what Howard did? He got up at 4:30 every morning, and he prayed for an hour, and he studied his Bible for an hour, and he exercised, and then he had breakfast. And being the good Wesleyan that he was, he tithed. He gave 10% of everything that he had. And so all these younger people who were coming into this community that were forming, who had this background, they were all doing the same kinds of things. My wife and I said, those guys are insane. You gotta be kidding me. We never did get into the 4:30 in the morning thing. It just, you know, it was crazy. And it was, in some ways, it was not productive. How can you hang out and do the bar ministry until midnight if you're up at 4:30 in the morning? There's a real conflict there. And so we had, you know, debates about that. But let me tell you something that was really very profound for us, which is that, yeah, that's right. You know, okay, so these people are like us, graduate students. They're dirt poor. They don't have any money. But you know, the weird thing is they gave 10% of everything they had to Christian work. And I thought, man, that is bizarre. I never gave a cent of anything to anyone. And you know, I'd look at the Bible. It doesn't say anything about tithing. But what does it say? It says give generously and sacrificially. And so the example of these people who are just willing to act on the basis of their principle, you know, we were really challenged by. It's like, you know, we should start being generous. And if they can survive, they're not starving. So let's just do what they do. And so that started for us by the time we were in our mid-20s, a pattern of financial giving, you know, that has grown over the years as we've prospered and so forth, that I'm really thankful that God has built into our lives on the basis of the witness of these people. Spiritual growth habits, you know, habits and what, you know, that was kind of my view, you know, but I saw in them a disciplined love for Christ, for prayer, and for the Word of God that I confessed I just did not have. And so while not getting up at 4:30 in the morning and doing the Wesley deal, we did learn the value and the importance of daily prayer, daily Bible study. And that has been also a skill that has kind of moved with us throughout our life. I'm so thankful for those people. I think it took the radical nature of their convictions to get a hold of me and to draw my attention to what's really important. So thankful for those people whose conscience I think is I'll never be like them. But they gave me something that has sustained me for 20 years since. And it's really cool. Paul says, each person should have, and this is our last point, a personal conviction about this matter. Each of us, he says, this is on in verse 10, will stand personally before the judgment seat of God. Yes, each of us will have to give a personal account to God. This is the last thing we need to think about in terms of the stewardship of our conscience. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis was a great 20th century, mid-20th century Christian writer from England. And he wrote this book called The Abolition of Man. The first section of the book is called Men with Chests, or Men Without Chests, actually it is. And this is what I want to get at, and just help us to understand here for a second. And I'll explain the metaphor in a minute. See, the point about this whole issue of working out of conscience and realizing that there are conflicts that exist among Christians in the area of conscience, that it's possible to abuse our freedom by projecting our conscience onto other people and making issues for them that aren't real issues for them, you know, that's a big deal. And so the answer to this problem is not to be free of convictions. And to say, well, I have no convictions, I have no conscience. You know, the reality is, that is the dilemma of our day. And we interact with people, and the dominant idea is that if you take any conviction too seriously, it's dangerous. Because then you begin to impose that on other people, and that's a real drag, and it just leads to disagreements. And so better to not take anything seriously at all. And so we live in a day where more and more people are just without an internal compass and without deep convictions that drive their life. We've been taught that convictions like that are actually dangerous. That's a problem. C.S. Lewis makes the point, and this gets to their description of men with chests. He says, the way that humans function is that the head, namely the seat of thought, drives the belly, which is the seat of action, through the chest, which is our core convictions. And he says that is really the issue in contemporary society, is getting to that point where people's convictions actually matter to them in a deep way, in a significant way. And I think, you know, that how true that is. How true that is for Christians. I think what Paul is saying in this passage is very important. The point is not to have no convictions. The point is to have God's convictions. And God is calling on each one of us as individual believers in Him to begin to develop some real core beliefs, core convictions, a sense of what is it, God, that You have called me uniquely to embody Your moral will for my life and Your purpose in the world through me. And that's why he says each person should be convinced in their own mind that we're accountable to God. Each person is going to, as he says, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not because God's going to judge us and send us to hell. The judgment seat of Christ is a rewards tribunal. It's God bestowing honor upon those who have been, obedient to him and have followed his will that he's tamped into our soul. He's saying there's a sense of stewardship about our lives. You know, most Christians just simply sanctify the status quo. It's whatever the culture values that we say is, a good Christian thing to be into, and boom. You know, so our culture's materialistic. So guess what? God's into us having lots of wealth. And there's a lot of people who will teach just exactly this kind of thing. And what Paul is saying is our life is a stewardship from God, and we will give an account to God for our lives. So our convictions and our conscience needs to be sculpted around the fact that our place in history, our place on the map, the people that God has brought into our lives, these are no accident. These are things that God has done because he has a work that he intends to do through us. And that it needs to be at the core of our conviction about who we are as people, that we have a stewardship entrusted to us, which is our lives. And that we ultimately are going to be accountable to God for what we've done with them. That's what matters. That we need to have convictions that provide for us a sense of priority about what's really important and what's not. That's the integration point around which we look at all the things that we're involved in. And finally, a growing sense in the areas about which we do have these convictions about priority and stewardship, that we're actually progressing in those areas of stewardship, of responsibility, of accountability with God. So one of the core convictions that I have developed over the years is to say that God has given me some abilities in the area of understanding His Word. So what do I need to do? Every year I set out goals to deepen in that knowledge, to deepen in that understanding. Because that's a stewardship that God has entrusted to me. And I believe that that's extremely important. That's a core conviction about the way that I conduct my life. And there are other things that are like that, that each of us are going to have to come to. But we need to be consciously in touch with what are the issues of conscience that really drive my life. And be passionate about those things and humble about those things and be able to engage other people in the body of Christ about those things. And when we do that, we don't have a legalistic community with a bunch of rules. We have a bunch of very independently motivated brothers and sisters in Christ serving each other and training one another by the example of our own obedience to the calling of Christ on our life. And it's a sweet thing. It's a cool thing. And the world looks on and says, hey, that's really something. I've never seen anything quite like that before. And that's the way our community needs to be. So issues of conscience. Interesting. We'll draw the line there.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.